Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us together as your people. And oh Lord, as we prepare our minds and hearts to look at your word, I pray that you may be with me, Lord, so that I can express your words clearly. It is not in my ability to do that, and I pray that with your help I can do that. And also I pray, Lord, that you may apply these truths to the hearts and minds of the people who are gathered here. We commit this time in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts chapter 17 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine beings is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The title which I have given is Paul Confronts Idolatry. Everybody knew about Athens. We are actually nearly 500 years after the golden period of Athens. Before the rise of the Roman Empire, Athens was the leading political and cultural center of the Greek world. After it was conquered by Rome, it still remained the center of learning and the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world, though it was no longer a political seat. It had a famous university. It was the city of the great philosophers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. It boasted of its rich literature and art. It was unrivaled for its exquisite architecture and statues and majestic temples. Everybody knew about Athens. Of course, Paul would have known about it since his childhood. It could have been even a dream for Paul to visit Athens. Now, it was now 400 years after the golden age of Greece, and Athens was still a center of art, beauty, culture, and knowledge, though it was in a period of decline when Paul visited Athens. The city was swamped by idols. It was under them. One of the ancient writers tells us that in Athens, there were nearly 30,000 gods. And it was easier to find a god than a man. With 30,000 gods, you can see why it can be true. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. The idols of gods and goddesses occupied every prominent position. There were images of all the Greek gods, and they were beautiful. They were made of stone, they were made of brass, they were made of gold, they were made of silver, they were made of ivory and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. Paul was not blind to their beauty. More than 50 years after the time of Paul, there was another traveler by the name Pausanias. He came to Athens, and during his time, he wrote 6 volumes on Greece, and in that he gave more room to Athens than to any other city. His descriptions are detailed and very remarkable. One cannot read Pausanias without feeling the artistic magnificence of Athens. Paul, as we see here in the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul has come down from Berea and he is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Meanwhile, as he was waiting for his friends, he found himself in the cultural capital on his own. And that is what Luke is now describing for us in this chapter. Paul walked around Athens as a tourist in order to see the sights of the town. He had every reason to be spellbound by the magnificence of the city's architecture, history, and wisdom. And Paul would have seen everything that Pausanias saw nearly 50 years after him. Yet, what we see here in the book of Acts is, Paul does not seem to be impressed by the things which impressed other men. Here was a man indifferent to the very things which had caused other men to write volumes about their beauty. Luke summarizes Paul's impression about these things by one phrase, full of idols. That is what registered in Paul's mind when he saw Athens. First and foremost, what Paul saw was neither the beauty nor the brilliance of that city, but what he saw was it was full of idols. The beauty of Athens did not impress him because that beauty did not honor God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Luke writes, his spirit was provoked. The Greek word translated here as provoked is a mixture of both anger and sorrow. It is the same word used in the Old Testament to describe God's reaction to the Israelites who had made the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Scripture sometimes calls this emotion jealousy. To be jealous of someone who is better than us or outshines us in their beauty or intelligence or sport, or they have something better, bigger car, a bigger house or something like that, that is sinful. If, on the other hand, a third party enters a marriage, then the jealousy of the affected person is righteous because the intruder has no right to be there. In a similar way, here we find that Paul was provoked by idolatry, just as God himself was provoked for the same reason, namely for the honor and the glory of his name. In other words, Paul tended to look at idolatry through a biblical filter. He was so sensitive to God's word and thus to God's attitudes and ways and heart that he could not help in participating in God's response. As I said, Paul Pausanias, the man who came after Paul after nearly 50 years, he was a tourist. He was looking at things and art and things which were beautiful. But Pausanias did not understand the degenerate philosophy that was beneath idolatry. He did not understand that idolatry turns the hearts of people from God, and idolatry turns the people's heart from obedience to his word. He just looked at the beauty. We can understand that. But Paul had no time for the art, the paintings and the things of the beauty, because he was a man who looked beyond humanity's false attempt to satisfy its need for God with temples and idols. He knew the darkness of idolatry, and therefore Paul could not appreciate the beauty, and it, as Luke writes for us, he could only feel in his heart, this city is full of idols. It is easy to become indifferent to what we are familiar. We need to imagine how the love and the holiness of God would react to the things around us. If we are tuned to God's heart, then our hearts will function like God's heart. We will have the ability to look at things as God would look at those things. What is a reaction when we look at different things in this country or in this world? Do we look at with a biblical filter? Do we react in the way God would have reacted when he sees those things? It's a question for us. While the first impression that Athens made on him was he was provoked in spirit, but there is another thing which we have to see. The city left an impression on Paul, but Paul left an impression on that idolatrous city, and that impression was he preached to them Jesus and his resurrection. You read in verse 16, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So he went to the synagogue first, as it was his practice. But there is no record in the book of Acts, that the people in the synagogue, the Jews, they received his message as they had done in other places. Neither is there any record those people were opposed to his message. These Jews were living in a city which was always interested in listening to new things. So when Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, probably the Jews in the synagogue thought, hey, here is a man who is teaching something new, let us listen to him. So it was just, I think they were satisfying their itching ears. What Paul preached to them did not register in their hearts. We do not see any sort of reaction the Jews had when Paul preached in the synagogue. It only says Paul reasoned with them. What happened to them, we don't understand. But between his time, the time in the synagogue, Paul was not sitting idle. He went to the marketplace and he debated with people, whoever was prepared to debate or listen to him. And among those were two groups of people. They are called Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the dominant philosophers in the Greek culture of the day. These guys, the Epicureans and the Stoics, were two different branches. They don't agree with each other in the philosophy. But on one thing, they were united in their opposition to Paul. It was like Pilate and Herod coming together, though they were opposed to, they both hated each other. Because of their opposition to Jews, Herod and Pilate came together. We also see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their theology differed, but they hated Jesus, and the hatred for Jesus brought them together. And here we find something similar. These Epicureans and Stoics, they were having different ideas, their philosophies were different, but these people, they came together, joined hands together, so that they could dispute with Paul. And they reacted to Paul in two ways. Some of them insulted him. They asked him, what is this babbler trying to say to us? And others said, looks like this guy is trying to teach us something about new gods, advocating some foreign gods. So they brought him to a place called Areopagus or Marcel, and they told Paul, may we know what you are teaching and what you are presenting to us? We would like to listen to your teaching. You are bringing something strange to our ears. We have never heard of this, what you are preaching. And we really want to know what you mean. And here we find Paul was standing in the middle of the Areopagus. And he opened. Now he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Paul did not denounce them in the beginning. He did not attack their idolatry. He saves his strong words about the dark side of their religiosity for later. But here he starts in a very friendly way. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Then he continued, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So Paul starts with the unknown God. That is the inscription you have seen that. And there's something for people today as they go into mission is something we can learn from that. A mission that does not engage the presuppositions and concerns of the approached leaves those presuppositions and those concerns untouched. With that result, the message, even if it gets accepted, it does not transform the hearts of the hearers. So Paul, when he starts his message, he talks about an unknown God or something which was known to them and something which was familiar to them. Now, what is this altar to an unknown God? I was looking at my study notes and the commentaries, and then I came across a person by name Don Richardson, who has written a book, Eternity in Their Hearts. And he tells a fascinating story of the altar to the unknown God. This story begins sometime in the 6th century before Christ, when the city of Athens was being devastated by a mysterious plague. When no explanation for the plague was available and no cure was there on site, they did not know what to do about that, and they assumed that Athens, being having nearly 30,000 guards, one of the guards would have been offended. So these leaders of the city, they wanted to find out which guard in that city, which guard in those 30,000 guards would have been offended. But it was not an easy task, how to find which of the 30,000 is offended. So what they did was, they brought an outside consultant, just like we do nowadays. Whenever we want to do something, then we bring a consultant. And the guys also said, okay, probably our guys in Athens are not good in that. Let us bring an outside consultant. And they brought the consultant. And that consultant came to a conclusion. Yes, the city has been, what is happening, the plague has been happening because some god has been offended, but that god is an unknown god. So he proposed a remedy, a course of action, how to appease that unknown god. So he suggested, bring a flock of choice sheep and keep them hungry. Take away the food from them so that they are hungry. On the given day, what he did was, he took the sheep, the flock of sheep, to Marsil. And Marsil was lush with green grass. So he said, we'll take all the sheep there. The grass is lush and green. And we'll now let loose the sheep. If any sheep, for some reason, does not feed itself, then there should be a reason. So what he did was, all the sheep which were hungry, he took it to the marsil. It was lush green, and he let loose the sheep, and he was watching the sheep. He watched carefully. He saw whether they were eating the grass or they were lying down. And to his amazement, he saw some sheep, though they were hungry, though they were lush green grass, they did not eat the grass, but at different places they were just lying down. And he said, okay, now we will do one thing. We will build an altar at the places where the sheep are sleeping. So they built the altars and sacrificed the sheep which were lying down, and he called that all those altars as the altars of unknown god. So in course of time, all these altars were forgotten and they began to deteriorate. And at the time of Paul, it looks like one of those altars was restored and it was preserved. So this was an altar which Paul, on the day when he was in Athens, he came across that altar and he thought, okay, now I have seen this altar to an unknown god. Let me use this to connect to this people. So he starts with the familiar theme, the unknown god, so that he can gain their attention. But Paul doesn't stop with unknown god. From the familiar thing, he gradually moves to the unfamiliar. And that is, he is now pointing to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul told them, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, and when they heard about the Lord Jesus, some of them mocked. But others said, we want to hear about it again on the subject. I think probably people who go to the market, who do these preaching, I think they wouldn't be surprised. That is the sort of reaction they get in the markets. Some would have ignored them, and some would have said, oh, Brother Abraham, Right, what you're saying is interesting. Brendan, Stuart, what you're saying is interesting. Can we discuss about this some other day? I think that is the reaction Athens was giving to them, and we did not be surprised. However, it says, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. They believed in God. They believed in his message. They believed about Jesus and his resurrection. Yes, that day, God drew them out of that idolatry. God them drew out of that ignorance. God drew them out of the darkness. And they came into fellowship with the resurrected Jesus Christ. Yes, in that city, which was full of idols, which was under idols, where there were nearly 30,000 gods, that day a church of our Lord Jesus Christ came into existence because God mercifully drew them out of their ignorance through the preaching of the gospel. And that city, the cultural capital of the then known world, finally had people who responded to the word of God. True conversion always is the work of God. Men have been asked to preach. Men have been given the command to preach the gospel. But again we know, it is God who touches people. It is God who removes the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. It is God who can draw the people out of the ignorance and the darkness and the sinful lives. And this morning again, that is my plea, that God would draw people out of the darkness if they had still not known the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like any of the preaching, their people procrastinated. And even today, we know that when people are exposed to the gospel, many procrastinate. They will say, let me look for some more time. It is now only 10 o'clock. Let me look at 11:30 or 12. Still time is there. And some may even mock. And that is the natural reaction we see. But again, we know that some may believe. That is what we see here in this place. God's sheep will listen to his voice. But the only thing we have been asked to do is, like Paul, faithfully minister your word, minister the word. Faithfully minister, though you have the opposition, though people mock, though people ignore, people procrastinate, continue to faithfully proclaim the word. And that was Paul did in that town, in that city, which was under idolatry, which was under darkness. I want to finish this with three closing remarks. In proportion to its size, Athens very likely contained the most learned, civilized, philosophical, highly educated, artistic, intellectual population on the face of the earth. It was a city of mind. It was a city of the intellect. It was a city of art. Yet the city was wholly given to idolatry. On one side you see something glorious about that, and other side you see the darkness. Old Athens, even today, you can see the remains of Athens. It is a standing lesson which we shall do well to observe. It is vain to suppose that nature, unaided by revelation from God, will ever lead fallen man to God. Without the Bible, the Athenians bow down to stones and worship the work of their own hands. Leave a man without a Bible and he will have a religion of some kind. For human nature, corrupt as it is, must have a God. But it will be a religion without light. It will be a religion without peace. It will be a religion without a hope. It will be a religion of darkness. The sight which Paul saw at Athens is an unanswerable proof that man knows nothing which can do his soul good without a divine revelation. It is the Bible alone which can make a man wise unto salvation. I have pondered many times why people who are so intelligent, who are so wise, who excel in all those earthly, worldly pursuits, when they come to the question of faith, are so foolish. Athens answers my question. Those in Athens were more educated than the rest of the heathen world. They were well versed in logic, ethics, rhetoric, history and poetry. The perfection of the architecture is something which was undeniable. The builders who executed those buildings did better and lasting work than even some people can do even in this 21st century. But they were ignorant of the one true God. Their learning did not prevent the city from being a city full of idols or under idols. A follower of Socrates might have talked eloquently on many subjects. He would have talked about philosophy. But he could never have answered the jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" He could have never said in his last hour, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" Is not reason alone sufficient? The remains of the heathen Athens, Egypt, Greece, and Rome still continue to speak to us. They have been preserved by God's providence to this day as monuments of what intellect and reason can do without divine revelation. The sight which Paul saw at Athens is an unanswerable proof that however educated or intelligent or talented a person may be, he knows nothing which can do his soul good unless he has divine revelation. We read in the Bible in Psalms, "The entrance of God's word gives light." If we desire that those who live in Athens are living in darkness should come to light, or those who are living in other parts of the world, if they have to come to light, then we should not only pray for them, but we should make sure that they are exposed to God's word. Without divine revelation, without the word of God preached to them, they will live in darkness and they will perish in darkness. The second thing which I want to say is, idolatry is a natural product of man's heart. Like the weed which springs forth from uncultivated land, the human heart, because of its depravity, is always ready to bring forth idolatry. In fact, Calvin said, "Man is a factory of idols." There is something engraved in the bottom of man's heart which makes him feel that he should have a religion and a worship of some kind. There is a craving for him for something that he can feel, something he can see, something he can touch. He wants a God at his own level. He wants to make a God in his own image. He is always ready to devise visible helps and stepping stone to approach God, and ultimately gives these inventions the honor due to God. Even remote parts of the world, untouched by civilization, if you see that, there is idolatry. Even, I think 2 months back, there was the incident of a missionary who went to some uninhabited island near the Andamans, and he was killed. People were living in idolatry. Even today we see that. But do we have to worry about this? Well, we are after all living in a Western world. We don't see that. And that takes to me the last thing which I want to bring to you. In the Western world, we tend to assume that idolatry is not a problem. Because I think we limit the definition of idolatry to the worship of other gods or statues. And therefore, hardly we come across statues, we assume that idolatry is not there in the Western world. Coming from India, and there are especially towns and cities which are given to idolatry. There are places where we call temple towns, where you go there, you are like Athens today, you can see idolatry everywhere. But in the Western world, you don't see that, and probably you assume that the danger of idolatry is not there anymore. But for us, Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness, idolatry. What turns a desire into covetousness? What turns a desire into idolatry? When a thing or a person is loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God, then we are beginning to make that thing or the person into an idol. When an enjoyment of something tends to make us not think of God, it is moving toward idolatry. Great desire for non-great things is a sign that we are beginning to make those things idols. If a gift is not awakening in us the sense of God, the thankfulness to God, the giver, and if our desire is more for the gift than the giver, then the gift is becoming an idol. I want every one of us to examine our hearts to see, what is the idol in our heart? Do we love God with all our strength, all our might, with all our hearts and soul? No. Probably everyone has its own idols. We have to examine our hearts. So we can't say that today we don't have those statues and all this stuff. But here Paul is warning, covetousness is an idolatry. And what is the antidote to idolatry? In the same passage in Colossians, where Paul says that covetousness is idolatry, he writes, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It means Jesus must become more beautiful to our imagination. He should become more attractive to your heart. He should become the best for everything. Then, that is the antidote. If something is beautiful, more beautiful than Jesus, something is more desirable than Jesus, that is your idol. Replace your idol with Jesus. If you uproot the idol, and then you do not plant the love of Jesus Christ for that, in that place, then that idol will grow back. So, remove the idol and replace that with the love of Jesus Christ. I am reminded of the well-known hymn which goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. For myself and for all of you who are here this morning, I pray the admonition of 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning. We thank you, Lord, once again for recording for us what happened nearly 2,000 years in that idolatrous city. We as Christians today, we pray the Lord that as we study your word, as we look at your word, we may apply these truths to our hearts. Lord, we again thank you for the Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, for enabling me to bring your word. And I pray, Lord, that this may be a day of blessing to us. Continue to be with us for the rest of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.